Thank you very much. It's nice to be back. It's nice to have Ruth with me. I want to try to share with you this morning a teaching from the Word of God that I believe has arisen out of my own personal sense of need. Probably the older one gets, and the more one ponders the holiness of God, the more one realizes His humanness and the residual effects of His fallenness and His constant need of cleansing from God. And like you, I hope like you, we at least daily speak to God about our sins as children in the family. And He has promised, as we're going to read in a moment, that He'll take care of those. But we all like forgiveness. We all love to be forgiven. Cleansing is something else. I want to be forgiven, but I'm not sure I want to be cleansed. I may want to have another go at that a little later. So if you'll forgive me this time, I'll try to manage until next time, but I'm sure there'll be a next time. I want to talk about there not being a next time. I want to talk about the need to be not only forgiven, but cleansed, because life is a process whereby God is renewing us and changing us into the image of Christ from glory to glory. And that's a life process. That goes on and on and on. All right. This is just a new teaching, so if I'm a little hesitant, it's because I'm feeling my way into it. Let's turn to 1 John, shall we? John's first epistle. Chapter 1. I'm going to read from the King James Version. I may stray occasionally and touch another one, but mainly from the King James. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested or made visible to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, so that we may together share in a common life. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message. This then is the message. This is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we claim to be sinless, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, John uses two metaphors here to describe God and righteousness. He said, God is light. and in him there is no darkness at all. And then by inference, he said, God is infinitely clean. And that, too, is a synonym or a metaphor for righteousness. Now, the opposite of that is, the opposite to light is darkness. So if light is holiness and righteousness, then darkness is simply sin. And if cleanness is holiness and righteousness, then uncleanness is sin, or if I can shock you by saying it's dirty. Now, to say that you are unclean is probably not as offensive as to say you're dirty. Even being an unclean Christian doesn't sound nearly as bad as being a dirty Christian. There's something about the abruptness and the directness of that phrase, a dirty Christian. And so unclean is a little more acceptable. But dirty is a good word. Sin is dirt. And the interesting thing in the world is that they grade their dirt. You have different grades of movies, and the grading tells you how relatively dirty they are. So dirt, even by the world, is recognized as something that is not really acceptable. It's risque, it's off color, and you're warned that if you have any squeamishness about being dirty, you may not want to come to this movie because it's a dirty movie. Now, when a sinner tells you what is dirty, that indicates that there is a residual sense, even in unregeneracy, of what is proper and appropriate. And it's only when the influence of righteousness breaks down completely that a civilization becomes totally pagan and then is capable of almost anything. All right. When we're talking about what is dirty in terms of God, we're not talking about what is dirty in terms of the movie censors. And we're not talking about what is dirty in terms of what you and I, in our permissive philosophy, think is dirty. And there are times when even we as Christians will indulge an I think. You and I have no right to an independent I think. Our thoughts are to be His thoughts. And when I pit one of my I thinks against His thoughts, then I am acting arbitrarily and I'm out of bounds. I've heard Christians say, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Well, that really is not important. You may have a totally uneducated I thinker. See, people say, let conscience be your guide. Conscience was never made to be your guide. And unless you have a redeemed conscience and a cleansed conscience and an informed conscience, then your conscience isn't going to be much use to you. And for a Christian to say, I think, against what when God says, I declare, that is sin. And it's a kind of a subtle intellectual rebellion. So the clean and the unclean, or what is dirty and what is clean, is not determined by me. It is determined by God's Word. And it's not left to us to decide as to what is and what is not. Now, with the fall, man entered into a realm of uncleanness. Adam had no sooner fallen and violated God's Edenic command, then God thrust him out of the garden and made an accommodation for his sin in the slaying of an animal, in the clothing of Adam with an animal skin. What God said right at the very door of humanity, as man walked into his fallenness by his disobedience to God, God met him and said, "Your sin requires judgment, and I am going to provide a way for you to be redeemed from that judgment." And he took an animal and he slew the animal because, as you recall, Adam and Eve, once they had fallen and saw their nakedness, they were no longer covered by God because of their disobedience, and they saw their nakedness, whatever it means, it meant that their nakedness said something to them about a new position before God that needed to be covered. And so they made fig leaves of aprons and they clothed themselves. When God came, he said, "The fig leaf apron won't do. You cannot provide a redemption for yourself. You cannot forgive your own sin. You cannot cleanse your own dirt." And so it must have been a marvelous thing for Adam and Eve to watch God in some anthropomorphic form reach for an animal. They probably never saw an animal die. I'm sure they had. They didn't know what death was. And they saw God reach for the animal and slay it and bleed it and skillfully skin it, blow his hot breath on it and tan it, and then make garments out of it and put garments on Adam and Eve. And that was the beginning of the whole redemptive, restorative process. Now, as time went by and God wanted to bring a nation into existence, a nation that would become his evangelistic center for the whole earth, his theocracy, when he wanted to bring that nation in, he realized that he had to have a holy nation. He had to have a nation that reflected his own character. God's whole purpose in having a people on the earth is to have an extension of his character. That was the way it was in the beginning. God made man in his image. God didn't make man in the image of anything else but himself, and man, among all the living creatures, is the expression of God. He is the extension of God. He is God's image. And God's intention, before history winds down, is to have a people in the earth that express his image in such a way that the nations will walk in the light of that image. I wish I had time to go into that, other than to say that the people of God ought to be so expressing the character of God that the nations, by reflection, see God in the redeemed community. Now, probably one of the reasons that I'm exercised about cleansing is that I see so much dirt around. And I don't want to be self-righteous about it. I'm not too thrilled sometimes with what I find in myself. Let's be honest. Let's not be religious this morning. Don't look at me. I know you. You're not hidden to me, and I'm not hidden to you. Every one of us here this morning, by nature, are capable of the most heinous act that has ever been performed by a human being. We're all capable of it. And unless we're constrained by grace, and we're walking in grace, we make little sallies into that. Now, we may not do it literally. We may not go out and indulge the flesh. We may not fornicate. We may not take mind-changing drugs and all of that sort of thing. But there's a whole inner kingdom of the soul about which I'm exercised. I'm exercised about my attitudes. I'm exercised about my motives. I'm exercised about my fantasy life. I'm exercised about the legitimacy of some of the things that I think at times. Oh, you say, you're getting down pretty fine. Well, I'm getting down as fine as the image of God. That image was exemplified in perfection in the incarnation, and about Jesus it is said that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he became the example person. And as the example person, he did no sin. And if that's the example, then God is moving me toward the place where I do no sin, externally or internally. Somebody said, now you sound like you're preaching sinless perfection. Well, what do you want me to do? Preach sinful imperfection? What did God say? He said, let us go on unto perfection, or maturity, or a place where we are walking in the fullness of God's expression in our lives. So in the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, I know some of you just love the book of Leviticus. You read it all the time, don't you? How many have read the book of Leviticus lately? That's what I figured. How many are going to rush right home and enjoy the book of Leviticus? Good. I have some great teachings out of the book of Leviticus. It's a marvelous book. Every book in the Bible is marvelous if you understand it. The book of Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, in fact the Torah, the Pentateuch, the teaching of God to the nation, is filled with things that are clean and unclean. He said, don't touch that, it's unclean. You can touch that, it's clean. Animals that don't have split hooves and chew the cud, they're unclean. Creatures in the sea that don't have scales, you don't eat them. There goes your crab and shrimp Louie. And this is clean, this is unclean. Ruth and I do our daily devotions in, what is it, darling? What's that thing called? Never can remember. The Good News Bible. Now, it's the American Bible Society's issue, and a lot of people don't like it, but we use it because it's so straightforward. And one place we were reading in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, and it just bluntly says, don't eat pork. That's all. Just don't eat pork. Well, why did God not want you to eat pork? Because it's unclean. It's ceremonially unclean. Now, there are no unclean foods today, I hasten to add, so if you want to kill yourself with pork, you can do it. There are no ceremonially unclean things today, but I think one needs probably to take a good look at some of the things God has forbidden, and what you do is you find that many of the animals and the birds that God has forbidden you to eat, he has forbidden you to eat first because he wants you to know what's clean and what's unclean, but because the unclean are his garbage cans. People said to me, well, why did God make a pig? Well, he had to have a garbage can. And why did he make a vulture? Well, he had to have a garbage can. These are the cleanup artists. They're dirty cleanup artists. And, well, that's not where we're going, is it? Now listen to Leviticus 10:10. Hear it now. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. You're to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. Now, Israel was God's kindergarten people. Paul tells us in the New Testament that Israel were under a schoolmaster. They were juveniles. But we are sons. We are adults. And so God taught Israel with object lessons. And taught them what was clean and what was unclean. And he gave them sacrifices for their sin and demanded obedience to his instruction to clean their stains so that they could walk uprightly. The Old Testament is a book of types and shadows in which God establishes what is clean and unclean in order to teach man to distinguish. Now, we're still talking about the Old Testament and the unclean and the unclean. But let me say something. If God taught Israel, who are the babies of his economy, if he taught them with signs and pictures like you teach your little boy, your little girl, you teach them with pictures largely, and then you grow up, what was the whole purpose of teaching your kid pictures? Was so that as your child grew up, he would extend those childish object lessons and they would become proverbial and habitual in his life. And right from the beginning, you would teach him what is right and what is wrong, what is unclean, what is clean. This is what God did with Israel. They were the juveniles of God's economy, and we're sons. Well, we at least ought to know the lessons of the juveniles, and that's why God has given us an Old Testament and a New Testament. And we go into the Old Testament and we read about all the things that belong in the juvenile areas of life. We come into the New Testament where we're living, and it helps us to understand that God makes a difference. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. Now in the New Testament, or in the language of the Old Testament, clean and unclean describe a state or a condition, either ceremonial or moral, that has significant impact on one's relationship to God. If you violated one of the laws of God concerning uncleanness, if you touched a dead body, you had to do certain things. You were separated until you were cleansed. And there's a whole ritual. Now, did the coming of Jesus Christ change the nature, the essential nature of clean and unclean? No, it radicalized it and extended it and it brought it on to a new level. Now, in the New Testament, uncleanness is no longer a matter of ceremonial and ritual, since that's been fulfilled in Christ. We don't offer lambs anymore. Why? Because the Lamb has come. We don't have priests serving in a sanctuary. Why? Because that whole order is gone. Book of Hebrews wipes that all out. That's gone. So we don't have those ceremonials. We don't have clean and unclean. We don't require of women that they do certain things. And we don't require of men that they do certain things. Because that's over. Clean and unclean has moved up to a much more sophisticated and adult level. Hopefully. Uncleanness in the New Testament is a very comprehensive concept. And includes not only uncleanness in deeds, but also in words and thoughts and desires of the heart. Now, there are various kinds of cleansing, and quickly I want to lay them out for you this morning. This has to do with us. First of all, there's what I've called judicial cleansing. And it's important that you get this understanding. In Leviticus 16 and verse 29, it says, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourself and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you." Once a year, on the great day of atonement, the high priest took the blood of the animal for the entire nation, and they received a judicial cleansing. That is, as God's people, they were judicially, legally cleansed as an entire nation. Now the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:3 that Christ by himself purged our sins, or procured purification from sins. Titus 2:14 says, "Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might secure himself a clean people. In his redemptive act, he laid the legal grounds for our cleansing." If you're a Christian this morning, if you are a born-again Christian and God has laid his sovereign hand on you and you bear the tokens of his election, then this morning, there is a sense in which your sins have been legally cleansed and purged by Christ's death. Now let me try to illustrate that. This is going to help me. Let's presume this is all black for a moment. Will you do that? Hey, that's all black. Now that black thing is what you wear when you came to Christ. The Bible never says to the sinner, the unregenerate sinner coming to Christ, he never says to him, confess your sins. Why? Well, he can't. He doesn't have that good a memory. Nor does he have that accurate a determiner as to what is and what isn't sin. When a man comes to Christ, initially, he comes to Christ and he's black all over. He's a sinner. He doesn't come saying, Lord, I want to confess my sins. He said, Lord, I want to confess I'm a sinner. All right? Now, he comes as a sinner, and in his initiation into Christ, God cleans the board clean. Now, that's what I'm talking about when I talk about judicial cleansing. The board is clean. Every child of God is justified. That is, he's been declared righteous. His sins have all been dealt with judicially. Now, when that is all clean, that's white. And I'm just going to touch on this now, and I want to get to it in a moment. Now, if you sin, what's the color of sin? Black. You put a black mark there, it stands out. If we confess our sins, he's talking to Christians. This is in the family now. Now, you don't come to God anymore and say, Lord, I just want to confess I'm a sinner. You're not a sinner anymore. You're a saint. And you ought to be walking in righteousness. And sin ought to be the exception, John said, if we sin. Well, now there it is, that black mark. Well, there may be two or three of them. But you can see them. So you come to the Father and say, Father, I want to come about my sins. He said, which ones? Well, Lord, just in general. No, in general's over. Let's talk about it. Now, as a Christian, you don't come to God and say, God, take care of my sins, please. No, that blanket deal is all over. We're down to specifics now. God's getting very selective with you. How many of you notice that God works on little areas of your life? Huh? How many notice that? I'm going to tell you something. If you don't notice it, you're in real trouble. For the Bible says, if we be without instruction, then are we bastards and not sons. One of the signs you're a Christian is that God doesn't let you off. And if you're getting off with things, maybe you ought to take a good hard look, as Paul says, see whether you be in the faith or not. All right. Now, I want to leave that just for a moment. I want to go from judicial cleansing to what I call conversional cleansing, number two. Conversional cleansing is the actual cleansing that takes place in my life when I initially come to Christ. John 15:3, Jesus said about his disciples, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Acts 15:9 says, Peter speaking of the Gentiles, that their hearts were purified by faith, cleansed by faith. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us by the washing of the new birth. So that when we come to Christ initially, our sins are washed away. The Bible says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25, to make her holy and clean with the washing of water by the word. Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And then here's a great one in 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, Jesus Christ in his cross laid the judicial foundation for dealing with all of my sins judicially. But when I come to him as a sinner wanting to be saved, then he cleanses me personally, cleanses my life of sin personally. That brings us now to the third kind of cleansing that I call parental cleansing. Parental cleansing. And that has to do with what we read this morning. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continues to cleanse us from sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. I think my major point and concern this morning is that you get the understanding, as I'm trying to get it, that there can be a division between forgiveness and cleansing that is unhealthy. And forgiveness becomes a kind of a confessional. It becomes a kind of a place where you get off the hook for what you've done. And you can do the same thing week after week and always get off the hook. And that's a wrong picture. What God forgives, God wants to cleanse. How many of you get tired of asking God to forgive the same thing over and over? Well, let's do something about it. Let's zero in on cleansing. Let's start to believe God that I can make some ground. I'm sick and tired of coming to God with that same old thing all the time. I want to be done with it. I got all kinds of ground to make up. You know, the amazing thing is, you get victory over something, you say, hallelujah, I've arrived. Oh, yes, really. And then suddenly another little part of your character comes up for dealing with. You say, oh, I wasn't aware of that. Well, you are now, so go at it. And so you get that all cleaned up and say, hallelujah, that's it, now I'm perfect. Whoop, just a minute, here comes another one. Now, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the land, he said, don't try to take it all at once, take it little by little. Take it little by little so that you can fill the part that you take with meaningful activity so that the weeds don't grow and the animals don't multiply again. How many heard anything there? Okay. All right. Parental cleansing. Now, there's another scripture that I know you know. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Yeah, I knew you'd like that one. I like it too. That simply means if I'm a Christian and I sin as a Christian, immediately I have a lawyer retained at the court of heaven who goes to the bar of God and says, our boy has sinned, 5 bleeding wounds I bear, I want him taken care of. You like that, don't you? Oh, that's great. I like it too. That's good. The only problem is that my advocate in heaven is the counterpart to heaven's advocate in my heart. And that's the Holy Spirit. I got 2 advocates. I got one before God. The minute I sin, he goes to the Father and he said, my wounds prevail. And God has, now listen to me, it says God is faithful and just. It doesn't say God is whimsical and kind. No, no, it's got nothing to do with emotion. Has to do with law, has to do with justice. God is faithful and just to the work of Jesus Christ, and when I come for forgiveness, he forgives me not on the basis of my tears, not on the basis of his own big-heartedness, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ wrought in his cross. And I like that. Okay, I'm taken care of. But while I know that, I am not happy that sin has done something to me. And I know I'm forgiven, but things aren't right here. So I decide I'll go to bed and sleep on it. And I'm just getting in the bed and settling down, as I think, with all this agitation, and there's a knock. Hello, who's there? It's the Holy Spirit. What do you want? I want to talk to you. Come back in the morning. I'm tired. Holy Spirit says this won't wait till morning. Well, what do you want to talk about? He says, you better open the door and let me in. So he opens the door and he says, you know what I want to talk to you about. He says, oh, well, I'm too embarrassed. I'm too ashamed. I don't want to talk about it. Then the Father would know. Holy Spirit says he knows already. I may know what it is to have that terrible agitation in your heart as a Christian, that even though our advocate has dealt with it before God, the Holy Spirit is dealing with it here, and we are not happy. How many know anything about that? That's as close to hell as I want to get. Now, you need to know that God has set his face against uncleanness. Now, you need to know that. God has set his face against uncleanness in Ern Baxter. God has set his face against uncleanness. God is out to deal with uncleanness. He gave his son for uncleanness. He gave Calvary for uncleanness. He gave the resurrection for uncleanness. He gave the intercessory ministry of Christ for uncleanness. He gave the word for uncleanness. He gave the fellowship for uncleanness. He gave the communion for uncleanness. God's against uncleanness. Hallelujah. All right, let's go on to the next one. Number four, personal cleansing. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, the outside and the inside. How many know how easy it is to be an outside Christian without being an inside Christian? Hello? Come on now. I had a friend, he's now in glory, one of the great preachers of this century. He had a sermon entitled, The Little Pharisee in Every One of Us. Do you know there's a little Pharisee in every one of us? We all want to look holier than we know we really are. How are you, brother? The unfortunate thing about that is that if you don't deal with it, it becomes habitual and you become a Pharisee. All right, personal cleansing. 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man keep himself clean from the contamination of evil, he shall be a vessel of honor. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? Cleanse his ways. He says, well, I can't cleanse myself. Oh, yes, you can. In the context of everything else we're saying, there is a personal responsibility where you rise up and go. You rise up and do. Now, Sarah doesn't know anything about that, but you do. James 4:8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Wow. That's pretty blunt. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself. All right? I'm hurrying now. How am I doing on time, Dewey? All right. I want to talk to you about number five, governmental cleansing. See, really, this is a series. I should do this over a period of a week, and I'm giving it to you all this morning. That's hard on the digestion, but here it goes. John 15:2. He cuts off every branch in me
Remember Jesus said, I'm the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Now the Father cuts off every branch in Christ that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, He trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. Isn't that interesting? God removes the dead wood from His church. Now this is a delicate area and I don't know whether to touch it or leave it. But let me touch it just for a minute. If you are a real child of God and you persist in being unfruitful, you persist in being disloyal, you persist in the government of the Church of God, you persist. God's long-suffering. But there comes a time when He says, that branch isn't any good to me down there. And He lops it off and takes it to heaven. Oh, you said, I thought He'd lop it off and put it in hell. No, the branch is in Christ. Now let me give you a parallel. We're talking about communion. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I'm thrilled to see what you're doing here about communion. This is marvelous, because the communion is the place where the Church of God not only comes to celebrate, but it comes for judgment. The communion, properly understood and partaken of, is the sign of a clean church. If there's power in this church and you come touching this communion and you're playing games, you may suddenly find yourself in bad trouble. When I was a young minister being trained, one of my old teachers, he was telling us how he'd been called to Chicago to a big church there because it was having a lot of internal problems, and he went, they asked him if he'd come and try to clean the thing up. He said, the first thing I did, I canceled the communion service. And in my naivete, I looked at him and I said, well, sir, why did you do that? He said, I didn't want to have any funerals. And I pursued in my naivete and I said, why would you have funerals? And he told me. He said, the Lord's Supper is the judgment seat of Christ in the midst of the community. And if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Boy, this is a marvelous thing. But you see, if you handle that right and don't handle it wrong, if you handle it properly, then let me give you an illustration. God, I gave this yesterday morning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He took 6 days to refurbish it and fix it all up, lights and stuff and all that. Why did He take 6 days to do that? Couldn't He have done it like that? Of course He could have. But He did it over a period of 6 days as a great lesson for His moral creature. All the things God did, He did them the way He did them because they had inherent in them a lesson. And so on the seventh day, God looked back at the 6 days' work and He said, it's good. And He communed with Himself and He was content with Himself. He was full of infinite self-congratulation. It had been a good week. Now, you and I come to the end of the week and we come to the table of the Lord as we should. And we look back over the 6 days and we say, I'd rather forget Wednesday, Lord. Oh, the Lord says, don't forget it, deal with it. Some people get very sensitive and they're sitting in the communion service and they realize they've got something in their lives and they say, well, I'm not going to eat this morning. That's the biggest mistake you can make. Because what you do then is you go out with unconfessed sin that hasn't been dealt with and you immediately become a candidate for God's governmental dealings. Now the Bible says that you should examine yourself and then eat. Deal with it. Even if it means you've got to get up off your seat and go to somebody and say, look, I'm sorry about Wednesday. Then eat. Don't go away without getting right.
Now you just need to understand, dear people, that God is in your life, and God is in your life, among other things, to make us clean, and that God is going to deal with us, and he'll break our neck if he has to. That's just one side of it. He'll cry over you, he'll yearn over you, you'll hear him sob, and then suddenly he... You see, parents who constantly indulge their children do them a gross disservice. The Heavenly Father is a perfect father. He'll love you. He'll use all of the things in his parental armory to develop you. But you must remember that his main purpose is not to keep you happy on your terms. It's to keep you clean on his terms, and when you're clean on his terms, you're happy. Because, listen to me now, you're only as happy as you're holy. Did you hear that? You are only as happy... You say, well, you got no scripture for that. Well, I got a dandy for that. You like a proof text? Here's one. Listen to what the Bible says about Jesus. He loved righteousness, and he hated iniquity. Therefore, God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Jesus is the most infinitely happy man in the universe. Why? Because he's the holiest. If there's a sinner, if there's a Christian here this morning that is indulging unconfessed sin, you're sitting there as miserable as the devil. And there's nothing I can do for your misery. There's nothing you can do for your misery, nothing your wife, your husband can do for your misery. The only one that's going to handle your misery is you in obedience to God. And if you think he's going to let you off the hook, he won't let you off the hook. In fact, he won't let you off the hook to the point where he may cut you off and take you home. There are all kinds of people in the cemeteries that ought to be here this morning. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he which hath done this deed should be taken away from among you. When you are gathered together with my Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is serious stuff. See, what concerns me about us is that we have become so flippant. We become so superficial. We become so... Church, I said to Dewey yesterday, I sometimes feel that evangelicalism is becoming cultic. We're into the cult of fun. We're into the cult of being happy. We're into the cult of entertainment. We're into all kinds of things. But the main things are being missed. We're not talking about issues like I'm talking about this morning. Everything is, what can God do for me? All the books you get in the bookstore are how to be happy, how to handle your problem, how to do this, how to do that. That's the wrong question. The question is not what God can do for me. That's not the question. You got the wrong question. If you ask the right question, you get the right answer. The right question is, what does God require of me? Now, as you meet God's requirements, all your needs will be met. But if you're treating God like Santa Claus who's going to meet you here piecemeal, forget it. The question all of us have to ask this morning is, God, what are you requiring from me? That turns a lot of people off. All right, let me go on quickly now. There's number 6, church cleansing, and we're already in there. If I can make this thing work, I'd like to show you. Well, that's right. Now, this is liable to be upside down because I don't know anything about these, yes? I'm a good prophet. Now, very quickly, I want you to look at this because my next point is called church cleansing. God doesn't just want a clean person. He wants a clean church. Now I'm a prophet. If this body will continue to pursue godliness, cleanness, righteousness, and being an instrument in the hand of God, there is nothing to keep you from influencing your world. Nothing at all.
But the minute you start to violate that, God will vitiate your usefulness. Now, you recognize that as the tabernacle, I hope. And that was God's picture book to Israel. Now, the gospel isn't in there. The tabernacle is not a portrayal of the gospel. Israel being delivered by the Passover lamb out of Egypt, that's the gospel. Once they come out of Egypt, they're now the redeemed community. And God says, I want you to know how to relate to me as church. You say, well, they went to church. Yes, they were. Acts chapter 7, Stephen in his talk says that Moses had the church in the wilderness. They were a church. They were a congregation. The same Greek word for church in the New Testament, ekklesia, is used in the Septuagint version for the Israelite congregation. The Israelite congregation was Moses' church. The New Testament church is Christ's church. So there's a church. Now, when the Israelite, in the person of the priest, wanted to come into the presence of God, he came to the tabernacle, and everything about the tabernacle said, stay out. What was it saying? I am a holy God, and I live in here behind all these fences and curtains and pieces of furniture. You want to reach me, you've got to come a certain way. And nothing has changed. Now, the brazen altar out in the forecourt of the tabernacle, the brazen altar and the brazen laver were both, as the word says, made of brass. Everything inside, which I call the assembly, the golden room, everything in there is gold. Brass is a type of judgment. Gold is a type of God. Now, as the Israelite, now remember, the Israelite is already out of Egypt. Passover blood has been shed. It's not a question of him getting saved now. It's a question of him walking with God. So when the priest comes in, the first thing he sees is the brazen altar. What's the brazen altar? The brazen altar is the place where all the sacrifices are made. It is the ongoing type of the cross in the life of the believer. God never forgives you and me apart from the cross. Cross is a permanent thing in our life. Now, you come in and you get legal forgiveness at the cross as a Christian. Now, you're coming to church, see? Let's make it very practical. You're coming to church this morning. Now, this is what you ought to have done before you got here. You come to brazen altar, you come with confessed sins, then you come to brazen laver. And the brazen laver was made of all the Israelite women's mirrors, highly polished brass. So that when you came to the laver, it had a foot with water in it, and it had a top here with water in it, so you could wash your feet and you could wash your hands. You could wash your walk and you could wash your work. And you look into the mirror to see where the dirt really was. So that the brazen altar becomes a type of the Word and the Spirit. And you are legally forgiven at the brazen altar. You are actually cleansed at the brazen laver. Now you're ready to go into the golden room. Okay? Now when you go into the golden room, there's the golden candlestick because there are no windows in the tabernacle, and the golden candlestick is the supernatural light that should light up Shore Christian Center. We don't want any natural light here. See, we every time the church opens the windows to the world and lets the world come in, then it's no longer the golden room of God. I'm not interested in how General Motors runs. I'm interested in how God wants His church run. See, the church is borrowing from General Motors, they're borrowing from Broadway, they're borrowing from everywhere else. In the tabernacle, there were no windows, there was no natural light. It was all the inspired revelation from the light of the golden candlestick. The table of showbread is the anointed word, and the golden altar of incense is the place of worship, and there in the ark was God. Now that second curtain is gone since the cross, it was rent in twain, and now we can come right on in. But that is a picture of church cleanness. Here's the scripture for it now, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven. Don't bring anything from the outside in here. Now, this is maybe very radical for some of you, but this is not the Moose Lodge. This is not a honky-tonk. This is not a food bazaar. This ought to be so different from what's out there. When you walk through those doors, you know you've walked out of the world into heaven. This is a projection of heaven. You hearing me? All right. One more. I call it fraternal cleansing. Fraternal cleansing. John 13:14. Wash one another's feet. Wash one another's feet. We're not sufficiently mature, a lot of us, to do that. Are we? Paul, writing to the Romans, said to them, "You are filled with all goodness and able to lovingly confront one another." Can we lovingly confront one another? You want a thick lip? You try confronting me. Bless God, I'll let... No, no. Oh, that came through a window that shouldn't have been there. Jesus was going to die. He said to his disciples, he said, "Children, I want to celebrate the Passover with you. I want you to go and prepare a room." And so the disciples went and prepared a room, and that evening the disciples all began to assemble in the room. Now when they prepared the room, they put as they should, they put a big water container, a basin, and a towel right at the door. Because it was common courtesy that as you came in, a servant would wash your feet. Or, if there was no servant, you'd wash one another's feet. Now, as the disciples began to gather for the last meal with Jesus, one after another, they walked right past the water container and went and reclined at the table. Now, they reclined on their elbows like a couch around the table, and their feet are sticking out. One by one they came. Then came Jesus. And as Jesus walked in, he looked at the water, he looked at the disciples, he took the whole thing in at one glance. He knew exactly what was going on, but he sat down. And the Bible says, while they were at supper, sometime during the supper, at a moment that Jesus chose, the Bible says, and Jesus rose up and went to the water, took out his outer garment. That left him virtually in his undergarments, the garments of a slave. Went over to the great water container, took the towel, wrapped it around his middle, reached down and took the basin, poured the water in. He started for the disciples and he headed right for Peter. And Peter was aghast. You can imagine there are 12 very troubled men around that table. What is Jesus going to teach them? What Jesus is saying was, I wouldn't have to do this if you men had been humble enough to serve one another, because you would have scrambled to be the one to wash the other brother's feet. But you are so stinking proud, and you're so busy trying to figure out who's most important among you and who's going to have the high place in the kingdom, that none of you had the spirit of service and the spirit of humility and love to wash your brother's feet. I'm going to do it now. And he comes to Peter, and Peter's aghast, and Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet, Lord." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you've no part with me. Not in me, with me. If you don't have clean feet, you can't walk with Jesus." Well, and Peter, you know, Peter got all religious. He said, "Well, if you're going to wash my feet, wash me all over." Oh, Jesus said, "Hush, Peter, you're spoiling the type. I can't bath you all over because you are clean through the Word. You have judicial cleansing. You have conversional cleansing. But your feet are dirty." And he washed their feet, and when he was done, he said, as I have done to you, so do you to one another. Shore Christian Center may yet have to come into a dimension of reality where we are prepared, not critically, not self-righteously, to see a brother with dirt on his feet and have the grace to go and say, brother, I'd like to help you. I know you're going through a problem. Okay? You know, I'm almost afraid to try this, huh? How many are old enough to know an old song? If I have to sing a solo again, I'll never do this again. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. No? I want thee forever to live in my soul. No? Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Fanny Crosby will get you when you get to heaven. That's all.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.